Well, let me invite you to stand with me now as we read our passage for this morning. You can turn with us to 1 Peter chapter 4. Today our focus is going to be on verses 12 through 16. And I'll gladly read these verses for us out loud while you read them along with me in your hearts. This is what the Apostle Peter says beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, there is something that I have never been very good at when it comes to preaching. I've tried hard, and I continue to try, and that is to tell jokes when I'm preaching. It's just not easy for me. I even admire some of the respectable, true-to-Scripture preachers who are also good at intertwining a good joke from time to time. I've just not been very good at that. There are many ways that preachers work to gain the attention of their hearers. That's one of them. Even the prince of preachers from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of all time, admitted that a well-placed piece of humor was incredibly useful to his preaching. He referred to it, I think, in a great way. He apparently loved to eat oysters, and he said that a well-placed moment of humor or joke is his way of tickling the oyster to get it to open and then end with the knife. And that's the way Charles Spurgeon used his jokes to gain the attention of his hearers. You know, preachers can make sensational claims and promises. We can raise great controversies and gain the attention of our hearers. I've never been good at some of those things. But every now and then, we come upon a topic or a truth which needs no gaining of attention. It does it all on its own. We come to one of those today. And it is the topic of trials. There is no joke needed, though it's fine to place some humor in a sermon about trials. There's no need for sensational claims. There's no need for controversy. Simply begin preaching from Scripture about trials, and you gain the attention of nearly everyone. Because none of us are immune, are we? Trials strike everyone. They come upon all of us. It does not matter what age or what stage of life or what race or what gender or what location. All of us face trials in this world. Well, Pastor Kevin and I know you do too, want our church to be well equipped to face trials. We face them at nearly every moment. Think of this world, living in a broken world from the moment we're born. I would say that not a moment goes by, even now, that's not directly connected to some serious, concerning issue of trial or temptation or trouble. I think even if I were to ask you right now to share the trials that you know of in your life, big and small, if we could find a way to broadcast them onto the screen behind me, we would be here for quite some time. So we do well not to underestimate the importance of this topic. Well, we want to be ready. We believe the way that we can be ready for trials is to listen to God's godly counsel from his word. That's what we want to do today, because the Apostle Peter turns his attention again, as he has a number of times in this letter, to approaching his readers on the basis of their trials, to help them and to equip them. And that's our prayer this morning. Our prayer is that God, in his wisdom and in his goodness and in his sovereignty, that he would equip us. He would equip us to face these trials in our lives, to glorify him moment by moment, and to maximize the usefulness of trials in our lives. So I want you to keep that in your mind as we read these verses together and we think upon these important truths. I know that I have your attention. In verse 12, this is where we begin today, we find some important help and truths for all of our trials. The Apostle Peter begins this verse, as he does at other times and other authors of the New Testament do routinely, with a very sentimental, very caring, shepherding word. And that word is beloved. Any of us who have gone through any measure of trial know that there is no easy answer. There's no easy platitude. There's no poem. There's no simple standalone proverb that solves all of our trials or prepares us to make the most of them, but to glorify God. These are deep and dark and weighty issues. They are buried under an abyss of life, of what it really means to be a human being. This strikes at the center, and it requires the word, beloved. He says to them, beloved, with such sincerity and such love, with such understanding. This is no happenstance word. This is clearly, intentionally used because of what is going to follow. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You'll remember, as we have recalled many times throughout our time so far in 1 Peter, that Peter's writing to Christians that he considers to be pilgrims, spread out through a number of Roman provinces, struggling in many ways as people who do not belong, finding their way, as well as facing something that few of us genuinely face, which is real persecution, though we still face many trials, no doubt. But he says to them, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, historians remind us that Nero, an emperor, just after the writing of this passage, burned Rome in AD 64 and blamed the Christians. With his persecution upon the Christians, he brought upon them. I don't know if Peter is thinking of this when he writes this for some reason, if he is in on some kind of clue or he's been tipped off. I don't know. I do know that they were under persecution already, but there was persecution even greater coming. Indeed, a fiery ordeal when Nero even took the bodies of Christians and sewed them inside the carcass of dead animals and then threw them alive to the wild beasts so the beasts would tear them apart. He took their bodies and he burned them as torches to light the city, all in this effort to persecute them. Perhaps that, for a moment, though we don't want to lose sight of the importance of our trials, we are not facing that right now. And that does not mean that this passage is not valuable to us. It still is valuable to us. But to get a sense of what's going on, to get a sense of the experience of real Christians in a real world, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Can you imagine those Christians who were facing that persecution even sometime later, seeing their loved ones placed alive inside the carcass of a dead animal and thrown to lions to be eaten, seeing their bodies being burned to light the city? And can you imagine sitting there in the darkness, in the silence, hiding in a way? And up comes the preacher, and he stands behind the pulpit. He says, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And read these words with me. Pilgrims, strangers in the Roman provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which it comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. What striking language, beyond the idea of our need for help to deal with trials, to read this language. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, just from this one verse here, I think there is a world of help for all of us, no matter what kind of trial we are facing. And I want to show you three things from verse 12 that I hope that you will write down and carry with you and chew on throughout the week and cling to and pray about, that you'll remember these, because I think these are the keys, some of the keys of enduring the trials of this life as Christians, whether they be fiery ordeals or not. Here they are if you're writing them down. I want you to see here from verse 12 that trials are expected, and that trials are useful, and trials are ordinary. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Do not be surprised. Do not be astonished. Zenizo. Do not be surprised or astonished at the fiery ordeal among you. One of the common terms used in Scripture in reference to trials and temptations is the word parasmos. That word has a double meaning. It means both either trial or temptation, often depending on the way that it's being used. But because of the overlap between those two ideas and those two experiences intertwined with what it means to be a human being, it's hard to tell the difference. In fact, when we read that word in Scripture, we do well to remember those two definitions at the same time, trial and temptation. I don't know that there's any better way to explain the human experience in this fallen world, especially for Christians, because we have been let in. The curtain has been pulled back. We know what this world is about. We know what this world is like. We know that it's broken. We know about sin. We know about death. We know about a devil. We talk here and we read in Scripture about how even all of our experiences in life, when it comes to trials and temptations, can be summed up with three words: world, flesh, devil. We see coming at us at all angles, at all times, trials and troubles and temptations, some from the world, some from our own flesh because we're sinners, and even as Christians we have remaining sin, some from the devil who is real. This word, parasmos, for trial. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And later he says in verse 12, do not think that some strange thing is happening to you. Those two words, zenizo and xenos, are two of the same. He is making a double statement here. He is encouraging them not to be surprised, not to be astonished when they face trials, but to expect them. And also, not to think that something strange is happening. So there's a twofold help for us. As Christians, we do not need to be surprised as though we expected that life was going to be our best life now. We, even as trials come, we can know that this is ordinary. And even the trials that we face, I want to give you some real, lasting hope and encouragement when it comes to trials. And I can give it to you right here in this one word, ordinary. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here's this word parasmos used, and it's translated temptation. No temptation, no trial, no parasmos has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. How often do you and I, when we face trial and temptation, automatically assume that we are some abnormal creature facing some abnormal experience, thinking that we are different than everyone else? No one has it this way. I am struggling more than everyone else. This is unusual. A strange thing is happening to me. But the hope and the encouragement of Scripture is to see that there is no such thing. There is no such thing as an abnormal trial or temptation. There is no such thing as a unique case. We are all normal in our cases. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God, who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, as we're shifting our attention in this verse from the idea that we're not to be surprised or astonished by these ordinary trials, we're not to think that some strange thing is happening to us, but that this is normal everyday life to face trials and temptations in this world, especially as Christians, we are additionally helped when we notice what he says in verse 12, right in the middle, sandwiched between these two teachings, these two truths about our trials. Here comes perhaps the most glorious, the most helpful truth of all, which comes upon you for your testing. Not only is it normal that trials come, not only are the trials that we face ordinary and common to man, but they are under control. They are coming upon you for your testing. They're not coming upon you in a chaotic world. They're not coming upon you for some random reason. There is no such thing for the Christian. All of our trials, all of our temptations, all of our troubles, they are all being turned for good by a sovereign God. He is using them. You might think of the boxer who gets into the ring and spars with another boxer. Here they are going through great trial, pummeling each other, and yet it's not for a waste. It's not in vain. Because with every hour that passes of sparring in the ring, what is happening? Something is happening inside the boxer. His attention is growing. His reflexes are strengthening. His responses are becoming quicker. He is growing as a boxer through the sparring. This is what Peter tells us. This is coming upon us for our testing. Here's this fiery ordeal. Intentional language. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. Now, when we read this word testing, sometimes it's easy for us to think that it's a test, that God is giving us a test because he's not sure how we'll grade in the end. So he wants to lay a test before us and see what will happen so that he can know how best to respond to us or help us. Of course, that's not the case at all, because God knows everything about us. There is no such thing as God needing to put us through something so that he can learn something about us. When we read about this testing, it's not that kind of a test. It's more like the test of fire to a metal. In order to smelt that metal and to remove the dross, there's a purifying work that Peter talks about here, which comes upon you for your testing, for your changing. It's the word, not to use a bunch of words, Greek words today, that's not the point. But the helpfulness of understanding this is that the word is purosis. It comes upon you for your purifying. It comes upon you for your good. He is at work. And isn't this the great hope? Isn't this the great encouragement that we need as Christians when we face trials, of all those trials that you thought a moment ago of broadcasting on the screen? Isn't the highest truth, isn't the best hope the one that says your trial is not wasted, your trial is being used, your trial is testing you, it is purifying you, it is removing the dross, and there are perfect, sovereign, providential, godly hands at work in the midst of all of these trials, whether they're big or small? Is that not our hope? Listen to me. If you're a Christian and you trust in Christ, none of your trials are wasted. That's not true for the mass of men and women in this world. Just this week, I was taking Ezra for a walk. We go in the morning and at night in this blue car. That's one of the only words he knows. And he does the K in this like guttural, wah, wah. That's the first thing he says when he wakes up, because he wants to go in that blue car and go for a walk. Well, one night we were out for our walk. I was walking down the sidewalk. And as I was walking down the sidewalk, I just happened to glance down. There was kind of an abnormal gap between the grass and the sidewalk. And I noticed right down there, the smallest of little squirrels. And I guess he'd fallen out of a tree that was just above the sidewalk. He'd fallen down and he had become lodged in between the grass and the sidewalk, unable to move. Now, that's not all that was obvious about this squirrel. It wasn't a simple case of fallen squirrel, free the squirrel, he runs back up the tree. This squirrel was atrophied. This squirrel was consumed in a series of short and hurried breaths. Flies were swarming around this squirrel. This squirrel was as good as dead. There was nothing that could be done. When I looked down at that squirrel, it reminded me of how grateful we ought to be that that is not the way our trials work. The world, yes. That is a picture of the lost person, the unbeliever, facing the trials of this world as the flies are swarming, atrophied, but virtually no hope unless someone else other than me can come along and free the squirrel. There's nothing that I could do. Those trials have to be used. They have to be in a sovereign hand. And we know that these trials, most of all, are in the sovereign hand of our God who loves us. And even in, we don't want to overlook it, even in the life of our unbelieving friends and family, it is, of course, something we should be praying for, is that God would, by grace and mercy, use those trials for all of our friends who have fallen from the tree. The flies are swarming and they're waiting with those bated breaths for the final constriction of death to kill them. We ought to be praying that our God, in the moment of that trial, would intervene, that he would come in and he would give them what they do not have. He would give them himself. Nevertheless, this is not you. This is our hope. This is our encouragement. This is what we have been given. Why is it that we have hope in trials? What is it that encourages you? Think about that for a moment. When you face trial, temptation, trouble, what is it that brings encouragement to you? I know of one thing that often brings encouragement to us when we're facing trials is looking at other people facing trials and seeing the good work that's being done. Isn't that an encouragement to you to see someone else going through a trial, especially seeing the Lord use that trial in that person's life to change them and grow them, and to see the way that they are maturing in Christ, they're loving Christ more, they're longing for him more? Isn't that encouragement to you? It is an encouragement to me. But I want you to see that our greatest hope is not in looking at what God is doing in the life of someone else. It is looking at who God is. An example of this, I would say, is Nick Vujicic, an Australian, who was born with a, a really difficult, challenging disorder in which he was born without arms and without legs. And he faced enormous trouble and challenge, as you can imagine, growing up. But it appears came to Christ and now has used this trial, and God has used it to change him and to grow him and perhaps even to bring him to himself. And he goes around and he shares the gospel with many people, and that is a glorious thing. But I want you to see that there is something better. There's a better hope than looking at another human being going through a trial, even like Nick Vujicic, as amazing as that story is. Because Nick, like all of us, Nick may succumb to the dread of his trials in the future. He may fall into sin. What happens when you look at someone and we say, look at the way they have, that person is my hope, that person is my example, that person is my role model, and if I'll just do what they do, then I'll be okay in the end. What happens when your role model falls? We need something better than another human sufferer. We need something better than another human role model. But that is exactly what we have. And here it is again in these words, which comes upon you for your testing. God is at work. Here is what we need if we are going to grow and maximize the glory to God and our own benefit in the midst of trials. We need a good theology of trials. Now, we can go on and on and on about this, but I'd like to boil it down for you, if I could, into something that you could write down and take with you and to continue to digest and continue to search your Bible about this theology of trials. Are you ready? Here it is. What is most important and most hopeful and most helpful to us as Christians in our trials is to remember that our God is, among many things, sovereign, wise, and good. You could write those down. Sovereign, wise, and good. If we lose sight of these three, we place our hope in another human being to get us through our trial or to be our rescuer, we're going to fall. We're going to fail. We are going to fall into great dread and trouble and more trial, compounding our problem. But here are the three. These three, we're going to have to work to keep them in the forefront of our minds. These are the three that we're going to have to remind each other of. Our God is sovereign and wise and good. Quickly, what does it mean? What does it mean that God is sovereign? It means that he is in perfect and utter control of all things at all times, everywhere. There's nothing that escapes his notice. There's nothing that escapes his power. But even then, we need something else. And that's why we're thankful that our God is not only sovereign. You put absolute sovereignty, the way that God has it, into the hands of a human being, and you know what you get? A whole lot of trouble. There are no human beings who could handle something like sovereignty. And in fact, if sovereignty was to exist in some being alone, we may not be better off. We have seen sovereign rulers in other countries exert their sovereignty, and many, many people die, and many trials compound and mount. But our God is not only sovereign, our God is wise. He's not only in control, he is in control to direct everything according to his ways and according to his will. This is why Peter says, which comes upon you for your testing, he is in control of all things. Yet again, I think that we could ask for more, because even if you could imagine a God who was sovereign and wise, it still doesn't mean that he would be good. He could still crash the world. He could still ruin everything. But our God is not just sovereign and wise. What is he? Our God is good. And this is what we cling to in these moments of trials. That he is in control, he is working it to his will, and he is good. He has our good in mind so that we can press forward. We can make the most of these trials and temptations and troubles. Now, normally I try to save this for the end, the application, but I'm going to give it to you now at the end of verse 12. I want you to write this down. Maybe I give you a little homework for this week, weeks to come. Here it is. There are three parts to this homework. I'd like for you to give this some time this week. Number one, take some time. Perhaps this is during your personal devotion times to write down your trials. What are they? It shouldn't be hard to write those down. You could make probably a lengthy list of trials that are going on in your life right now, big and small. Write down your trials. Now next, drawing from what Peter has said here, the next part of our homework is, after you have that list written, go through and mark the trials that surprise you. How many of these trials, which ones are those that you didn't see coming? Those are the trials that you cannot believe are happening. Those are the trials that you just are convinced something strange is happening. This should not be happening to me. Mark them. And then ask the question, why am I so surprised? why am I so surprised this trial is a part of my life right now? Should I be surprised? Because Peter tells me, do not be surprised even at the fiery ordeal. Now, this is a theme that's been running throughout this letter, is it not? How many times has he written to his readers, encouraging them to see that even Christians striving to do good may suffer? And that there is not this simple correlation, do bad, get punished, do good, get blessed, and that's the way it is, end of the story. That's not the way that it works. So mark those and ask that question, why am I so surprised by these? And then finally, here's number three, perhaps the most important question of all. How is God sovereign, wise, and good to bring this trial into my life? How does this trial show me the sovereignty and the wisdom and the goodness of God? Now, sometimes that's hard to find. But when you're in the midst of anything like a fiery ordeal, it's hard to see, but we've got to ask these questions, don't we? We have to think about this in terms of our theology of trials. As Christians, we believe that our God is in control, that he is wise and he is good and he is at work, and yet this is going to be a fight for us. We all know that the fruits of the Spirit don't just pop out of us, do they? It's a fight, isn't it? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. In a similar way, we are not victims. We're not victims of hate or sadness or dread or impatience or meanness or evil or unfaithfulness or harshness or chaos. There is still a fight. There's a fight for us in the midst of these trials to exalt our God as our main and only hope, and to look to him in all that he is doing, trusting that he has us, he owns us, he is working, he sees what we do not see. He is a God of secrets, and we trust him even in the midst of those secrets. Now, we often talk, especially here, of finding our hope in the good news of Jesus Christ. And right on the heels of that statement always comes the same question. How? How in the world do we find our hope in the good news of Jesus Christ? How do we think and conclude about how this situation connects to the good news of Jesus Christ? That's the great question of our lives. That's the question we ought to be asking at every moment. And there's another question that's going to require us to really work at answering. But we have help. We have help all throughout Scripture, and we have help in this passage right here. Our faithful, faithful apostle who calls his readers beloved and encourages them as a shepherd to not be surprised at the fiery ordeal or some strange thing that seems to be happening to them. But listen to what he says next in verse 13. Instead of being surprised and instead of thinking of some strange thing as happening to you, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, I can tell you what he does not mean here when he talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He does not mean that Christians are at work in their lives to add to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. When Jesus Christ entered our world, lived a perfect life in our place, fully God and fully man, died upon the cross for us, rose again, and his work being finished, there is nothing left to be done. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ does not mean that we do good things or that we endure suffering and we somehow pitch it on top of the mountain of Christ's suffering that was given for us. Rather, what Peter means is that we see our suffering in light of the good news of Jesus Christ. We see ourselves as people who are following a great sufferer, even suffering with him and for him. Seeing our suffering in light of his grand redemptive plan for our lives. That's why we're asking these questions in this homework. We want to see, where is God in the midst of my trial? He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. To the degree. Now look at this. This means that the more that you share in the sufferings of Christ, the more that you see the way that your suffering, your trial, your temptation dovetails and follows the suffering and the temptation of Christ for you, to the degree that you think of Christ in the midst of suffering is the degree to which your joy and your rejoicing will be maximized. If you want to have joy, if you want to rejoice in the midst of trials, if you want to do what James says to do, which is to consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and so on, here's the answer. Share in the sufferings of Christ. See the way that your suffering is a part of his suffering. See the way that your suffering is is glorifying him, that you are being counted worthy to suffer for him. Now, we do have to make a distinction here as we read this passage. We do have to recognize that we are not right now being sown inside the carcasses of dead animals and fed to lions and tigers. We are not right now being posted on stakes outside and burned as torches to light the property of the school. That is not happening right now. But nevertheless, it does not take away from our opportunity to suffer in a godly way. It doesn't take away from our opportunity to see our trials in light of what Christ has done for us and to lift it all up to glorify him, to cooperate with him as he is testing, as he is purifying, as he is changing us. And yet in the same breath, we have to see and we have to say that all along the way, all of these trials are not just happening in a moment. What are they doing? They are purifying us. They may even be preparing us. They may be like sparring in the ring as two practicing boxers for a day when a fiery ordeal may come upon us. And yet even in that moment, as we have been practicing, as we have been sharing in the sufferings of Christ, when that moment comes, we won't be surprised. We will be expecting. And we will know that it's ordinary, that there's no temptation that's not common to man. And we will know from practice that our sovereign, wise, and good God is even in the midst of the fire. You see, this makes our sufferings, it makes our sufferings like a dessert. It makes our suffering, you have sat down before for a great meal spread out before you, family and friends all around, and you eat of that meal and you love it and you savor it and you enjoy that fellowship together and all of those moments, and then finally at the end comes the dessert. And the dessert doesn't stand alone. It's not something that just sits off to the side and it is not a part of the meal. It is almost like the crowning moment. It is that moment in which you are wrapping up all of this fellowship and all of this enjoyment. This is what our suffering is. It's like a dessert. It ought to be directing our mind back to the great work, to all of the fellowship that Christ has brought to us by his death and resurrection. It ought to be the crowning moment that lifts up before us again and again this good news. And it ought to be a kind of meal that points us forward to the day when glory will be maximized. It ought to do these two things. It ought to be changing us in the moment, but it ought to be pointing us back to see what's been done, and it ought to be pointing us forward to look for a day where there will be no more fire, there will be no more ordeals, no more trials, no more temptations. And that will be in that great wedding feast, directing all of our attention forward, just like a student who merely audits the class. There is certain benefit, there is certain achievement, there is certain growth of knowledge. And yet still, though, that student is not completing the class as a member. And that's the difference here between sharing in the sufferings of Christ in our trials and going through our trials on our own. That's why this is important. Yes, there's benefit. For you as a Christian, for me as a Christian, every trial has benefit because God is at work in it. But there is an added degree. There is an added help. There is an added joy when we endure our trials for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of ending it, not for the sake of getting out of it, not merely even for the sake of getting something from it. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, even as you're looking forward, so that at the revelation of his glory, this is the end, when he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and you and I, by grace alone, by faith alone, will remain standing before him. There we will be innocent. There we will be clothed. We'll be given a glorified body. We will be brought into a great and glorious kingdom for all time to come. At the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. All of these trials, all of these temptations, all of these fiery ordeals are in an ordinary way building up, welling up, preparing us for a day when we will with exultation rejoice. We will look back upon all of the conflict that we've had. We look back upon all of the suffering that we have endured. We'll look back upon all of the ways that our sovereign and wise and good God turned everything for our salvation. In fact, that not even a hair could fall from our heads apart from his will. We will look back upon all of that, and we will sing with exultation for all eternity. in the light of the Son of God who gave himself for us, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, this is what must be happening for us. You can see what's happening in this passage. We are progressing closer and closer to Christ. Do you see the way that our trial is no longer strange? It's no longer something to be surprised at. It's something that God is using in us. And now in the very next verse in 13, now we're hearing of Christ and his sufferings. And we're being brought near by our trials. Well, look what happens next in the last few verses here. Our trials magnify God's glory through our lives. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, perhaps another way that we could put this is for the account of Christ. On the account of Christ, if you are reviled, you are blessed. Boy, that's counterintuitive. That is not man's way of thinking. In fact, many of us, when we face some kind of trial, we don't think of it that way, do we? We think that we're going through something strange. We're going through something that we ought not to be going through. And we can't always see the good in it. We can't see always the way that God is using it. Well, this comes up in Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 12. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Here it is, verse 11. What a great verse for you to memorize and read while you're driving along in the car and to put it on your dash. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Well, isn't that true? That's almost an understatement. All discipline for the moment, all trial for the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, when you face these troubles and trials for Christ, maybe even for knowing Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And of course, here's this warning again. Here's this caution we've heard from Peter before. He wants to make sure that Christians are being careful with the way they live, lest they suffer for doing wrong. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, make no mistake, when we read these concluding verses to this passage for this morning, he is talking very clearly about what Christians are willing to do cheerfully, and that is die for Jesus Christ if he calls them to that. Why do you think that he uses these as examples? I don't think that it's because Peter is concerned that they're going to murder and steal and be evildoers. It's because these crimes all accompany death. They're all penalized by death. Here he is saying, but make sure that none of you are put to death because you're a murderer, or because you're a thief or an evildoer, or because you're a troublesome meddler, meddling in the world. But if anyone is put to death as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Do you hear it? Do you hear how all of this trial and trouble, from all of these simple trials that seem to come every day, to even some that even though they are ordinary and they have an ordinary solution are fiery, do you see how they're all welling up and all growing up into glory for Christ? The way that they are drawing out of us this joy and this rejoicing, this proclaiming of his name, even in death, not being ashamed. As we come to a close, I just want to tell you about a couple of people. One is Amando. Amando, for 22 years, you see him on the screen there, was a prisoner of Castro's regime in Cuba. And he tells how he came to a living trust in Christ. He came to a living trust in Christ through trial. Those cries of the executed patriots, he says, crying out, "Long live Christ the King, down with communism," had awakened me to a new life. The cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men condemned to death were gagged before being carried down to be shot. The jailers feared these shouts. Think of that picture. Think of what is happening in the midst of these trials, even dying in a way, and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, the way that it drew out of them these shouts, these proclamations of who Christ is. This is what we're after. This is what we want, because we have a great hope that our God is in control. Finally, the last person I want to tell you about is someone that you may have seen in the news this week, who is Richard Dawkins, a famous author and atheist, who sent out a tweet responding to one of his followers who wasn't real sure what should happen if a mother found to be born with a Down syndrome baby. That was apparently an ethical dilemma for this person, and so Richard Dawkins, in all of his atheism, made it very clear that it would be, in his mind, immoral not to abort that baby and then try again for one that was more healthy. Of course, you know that this created an enormous stir on Twitter and other places, and I think he has since apologized. But I'll tell you something. I am thankful. We need more people like this who are willing to say what they believe so that we can see the stark contrast between our Christian worldview and the worldview of the world. Because you know what kind of hope we have? Do you think that Christian parents are only concerned that their children might have a physical malady like Down syndrome? It shows that the world and people like Richard Dawkins are not aware of what Christians believe. Because we believe something far worse than mere Down syndrome. We believe that our children are born, even conceived in sin, that they are born at enmity with God, that they are born into a world of trial and trouble, a broken world in which Jesus himself even promised in this world you'll have trouble. That they are coming under the misery of sin. They are born under the tyranny of the devil. And what do we do with those children? We birth them. And we preach to them. They have something immensely, immeasurably worse than Down syndrome. And look at what Christians do. Why do we do that? That doesn't make any sense to the untrained mind, does it? It makes every sense that Christians should abort all their babies. Doesn't that make more sense? In fact, most of us believe that babies who die in the womb or shortly after will be in heaven with God. But even still, what do we do with our babies? We bring them into a world of hope. We bring them into a world of a sovereign and wise and good God, never once thinking the best thing I can do is get rid of the baby, because then the baby will be in heaven and will be spared. Our hope is far beyond that. And this is what we have to see when it comes to our trials, that we are willing. We are willing to endure because we endure with hope. We don't need to escape. We don't need to run away. We don't need to stop it. We can trust in our God who is sovereign, wise, and good. And this is, of course, the moment that we encourage anyone here who doesn't know our God, Jesus Christ. Do not turn from your sin and place your trust in him. You don't hope in his resurrection. We encourage you to do that today. You would not leave until you've trusted in Christ and given your heart to him. Come to know him as Lord and Savior. For the rest of us, we have some real homework to do because this impacts all of us. We need help. We need to ask these questions. We need to think about these things. And we need to be the people that we are made to be. People of hope. Because our God is in control even in our trials. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time, even the extended time that you've given us to study your word. Please help us. Help us to love you and to glorify you and to make the most of all of these moments in our lives that seem to bombard us at times with fiery ordeals or even just moment-by-moment trouble. We pray that you would help us to see where you are in the midst of these trials. Help us to make the most of them. Help us to love you for them. And we pray that all of these things that we endure, we would share with Christ in these sufferings, and that it would all well up in praise and glory to you. And it certainly is in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.